Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. So listen again for what the Spirit is saying to the church. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, but the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. O God, open our hearts and our minds to receive the wisdom that is from on high. For we know that your wisdom is greater than ours, that your foolishness even is greater than our wisdom. So teach us, we pray, by your word. Amen. I have fond memories from my childhood of watching Indiana Jones movies with my dad. My father was not a fan of spending money on something that could be had in any condition for free, and so we would put our bootlegged VHS tapes into the VCR and watch until the commercials came around, and then one of us, and inevitably it would be me, would crawl off the couch and go over to the VCR and hold down the fast forward button until the movie was back on. The good old days, right? There is a scene from one of the Indiana Jones movies, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, that has always stuck with me for some reason. Indiana Jones, of course, is a manly man who beats up men twice his size and fights off master swordsmen with only a whip. And he travels the globe, risking his life in search of the world's most sought-after treasures. And he does all of these amazing, manly things as a hunky history professor. Well, on this particular day, Indy is fleeing from what appears to be something like a 17th century African tribe shooting poison darts at him and throwing spears. It's a terribly racist scene, really. But that is not the point today. Having narrowly escaped this incredible threat, Jones climbs into the waiting prop plane as it begins to take off from the water, and just as it appears that the hero is safe, he looks down into the seat of his plane and is jolted with fear. He exclaims to the pilot, "There's a big snake in the plane, Jock!" I've never heard of anybody named Jock before, but apparently that is this pilot's name. And the pilot, Jock, cool as ever, replies, "Oh, that's just my pet snake, Richie." And unconvinced by this explanation, Indiana Jones fires back, "I hate snakes, Jock. I hate them." I loved that scene. Even today, unconsciously, I find myself quoting this scene out of context and usually receiving really confused stares from whomever I happen to be talking to at the time. But I love the great irony of this manly man, this epitome of bravery, Indiana Jones, who is absolutely terrified of snakes. My oldest sister was always terrified of snakes. She couldn't even look at pictures in a book without getting the heebie-jeebies. And I guess that may be why the irony works so well with me. Snakes have this power, it seems, to turn Indiana Jones, even if just for a minute, into my sister. And rightly so, for no amount of strength or bravery will save you if you're bitten by a rattlesnake. Is anyone in this room this terrified of snakes? Can anyone not look at pictures even? A number of us. Well, thank you. We won't judge you for that, but I do want to let you know that you would have a hard time if you were in our story from the book of Numbers today. Not only has a snake infestation taken over the whole nomadic camp, biting and killing people, but when God finally decides to let up and to show mercy, the only way of salvation is to look at a snake, of all things. This creature that is terrifying you and poisoning your lifeblood, in God's great mercy, now you must look it in the eyes in order to be saved from its poison. My sister definitely would have died in this camp. Now, this is a hard text. It's a confusing text, and there are a number of ways that we could approach it. There are a number of questions that we could ask of it. On the one hand, we might question whether God, in sending these poisonous snakes, is upholding God's end of the covenant. To hang the bow in the sky, you remember, to put away the weapons. Well, this story certainly seems like a case of divine reactive violence. Now, the people admittedly are in the wrong. They complain to God, we have no food, and another thing, that food you gave us is terrible. Did y'all catch that? This is by no means their first infraction. They've grumbled throughout the whole book of Numbers, really. But even so, a vicious knot of snakes seems a bit cruel and unusual. Now, there is another odd detail about this story that most people won't catch, but is worth questioning. It's that in this story, our scripture, which in general is very dismissive of magic and magicians and anything in that kind of realm, in this story, our scripture depicts God as one who makes use of a common form of magic in order to solve the problems of the snakes. It's called sympathetic magic, and it was commonly practiced in the ancient Near East as a healing ritual, whereby a person who had been poisoned by an animal or a plant could be healed, supposedly, by gazing upon an image of that same plant or animal. It's magic. It's the stuff of fairy tales, and it is precisely what God presents to these suffering, snake-bitten people in their distress. A magical ritual by which they may be saved from the punishment that had been given for their sins. It's an odd detail. It's worth questioning because, as we mentioned, in Hebrew thought, magic is not highly esteemed. God is not a magician, but God operates as a free and sovereign being. If this God wanted to deliver the people from the snakes, we should not expect a magical ritual through which power may exchange hands, but the all-powerful God, as the Hebrews believed, could choose to simply banish the snakes. Why in this story does God not exercise that freedom and power? Why must the people submit to some silly ritual when the consequence of their sins is quite literally killing them, poisoning their lifeblood? It's a good question. You may or may not have noticed that during this season of Lent, each Sunday worship service here at St. John's Church has included a prayer of confession, a practice that we've used relatively sparingly since I began as the minister here, but one that is a regular and weekly part of my own tradition. The confession of sins seems to many people to be a strange or even offensive practice of worship. I've heard from more than one fellow worshiper on more than one occasion a protest along the lines of, well, why should I confess to all of these things that I myself haven't done? Or in other words, my sin doesn't seem so significant as to require regular weekly confession. And for these folks, confession of sin seems to be a silly ritual. because they cannot or do not see themselves through the theological and anthropological lenses that have shaped Christian worship across the centuries. Surely I have not sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I can't ever remember having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the view that our call to confession, you may have noticed, call to confession from 1 John, intends to cut this off at the pass. Does anybody remember it? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, on the other hand, there are folks for whom the confession of sin may seem like a silly ritual, because we cannot bring ourselves to accept or believe in something as absurd as cosmic forgiveness. We think that the simple act of saying a prayer and acknowledging our failing is surely not grounds for our pardon. Oh my. That was dramatic. This view, the simple act of saying a prayer, acknowledging our failing, is surely not grounds for our pardon. This view regularly finds voice in movies and TV shows when a character, usually quite dramatically, thank you, Carolyn, says something like, God could never forgive me for what I've done. Maybe we think that justice does not allow for our forgiveness or for the forgiveness of certain others. And for folks who think this way, the confession of sin is no more than a silly and pointless ritual because it cannot accomplish that which it aims to accomplish. It cannot earn that which is most desperately needed. And even if it could, we may think, to forgive or to be forgiven is not necessarily just. Confession is a last-ditch manipulative effort of the guilty. Now, there is at least one thing that is right about that second view. So there may only be one thing, and it is this. Our confession of sin, which we've engaged in every week, does not earn us God's forgiveness. It is not the magic word by which we summon a genie God from the lamp to grant us absolution. It does not put God into an awkward position or an obligated position. Confession is not magic. It is not coercive. What it is a way for us to participate with God in that free, sovereign, uncoerced act of cosmic forgiveness. A way for us to participate with God in that free, sovereign, uncoerced act of cosmic forgiveness. When the Israelites looked upon the serpent nailed to a post and raised up for all to see, they were looking as if with God's eyes upon their own sin. They were acknowledging its existence and its power to destroy life with God and with one another. Acknowledging that the covenant had been broken by their ingratitude, by a sense of entitlement, by ignorance or mistrust of God's gracious commandments. This is sin, a breaking of the covenant, and it follows Israel around like a lost puppy, or to use a more apt metaphor, maybe one from the fourth chapter of Genesis, sin stalks us. It is crouching at our door. It's ready to pounce and devour. It is a terrifying truth, but it is a truth nonetheless. And so a story is told in Israel to illustrate that there are consequences for breaking covenant with God. Consequences that will not simply go away on their own. Consequences that God will not simply remove. You may have noticed in our story, the snakes are not removed from the camp. Even following the confession and repentance of the covenant people, they actually keep biting people even once the ritual is put in place. Sin is still a part of their life, and it's still has consequences. Confession does not take that away. Confession does not force God to take that away. But we must live in constant awareness of sin and its consequences in our lives and in the world. There's a great Lenten passage which we read on Ash Wednesday. It's almost always read on Ash Wednesday. It's the 51st Psalm, and in that psalm, King David confesses, "My sin is ever before me." In other words, it is always there, it is always going to be there, and I cannot or I ought not pretend that it isn't. Because to look away from our sin is to ensure our destruction by its hands. It is crouching at the door. It is coiled at our feet. But the God of the covenant will not leave us helpless. In the wake of Israel having shattered their covenant with God, the covenant by which they were supposed to have been saved, God chooses to renegotiate for salvation. Not by magic, not even by grace alone, as Paul or as John Calvin would have it, but God renegotiates for salvation in light of our continuing sin. God saves by grace and truth. The truth is that we all sin and shortchange the glory of God. We all live in breach of the contract, and our lives and the lives of our neighbors are poisoned by that breach. Racism, greed, deception, idolatry. These do not simply offend God, but they poison the whole camp. If we say that we have no sin, if we choose to ignore our sin, if we look away from our sin, the truth is not in us. We cannot look around this world full of violence and lawlessness, those very things which God has covenanted with us to reject. We cannot look around this world and fail to see the snakes. Even the strongest and the bravest and the purest of all of our heroes is no match for its poison, but when it finally takes him, as we all knew that it would, our hero is not brought down, but is raised up, bearing upon himself the fullness of the poison that was intended for us, the fullness of our own poison. We who are able to look upon him cannot do so without knowing the terrible truth. But it is only in the knowledge of this truth that we may also know the fullness of God's grace. It is only in fixing our eyes on the cross that we may be saved from our sin. For God loved the world so much. God gave the one and only innocent Son, that all who look to him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Amen.